Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. Getting to the end here. Made our way to the concluding remarks in Ephesians. You all should be proud of yourselves for making it this far. We are a little bit different than most churches out there. Not every church, but most churches. This is actually our 90th week in Ephesians. That's not even 2 years worth, in case, you know, if you're keeping track. It would be really awful if you get in a conversation with somebody and they ask, oh, where do you go to church? Oh, Flushing Bible Church. Oh, really? What are you studying? Ephesians. Oh, what's that about? That'd be bad. So that's kind of why I review what we've covered and what the purpose of this letter actually is. And these closing verses are really a wonderful place to be able to do that in a review in totality, actually, because Paul in these final verses really hits on some of the points of the letter and really Christianity in general. He's closing here the title of our message this morning is Saved and Faithful. And that's exactly what Paul wants from his audience. He knows that these people are saved, as we say in the 21st century, that they have eternal life, but he also wants them to be faithful. And he wants them to know that being faithful is a part of God's plan for the world. That's really why Paul is writing this letter. God has a plan for the world. It may not seem like it when you watch the, I don't recommend that you do, that you watch CNN on a nightly basis, but when or if you do, you are going to see a world that is out of control. There's clearly no plan, and if there were, that plan has failed miserably. And I'm here to tell you, Paul is here to tell you that no, that's actually a lie from the devil. God has a plan for this world. He is carrying it out with pinpoint accuracy, and he wants you to know what your part in that plan is. And he wants you to know that you can participate in this plan and how to do that. The church has a vital role in God's plan for the world. The church is not plan B. The church is plan A, part of the entire plan. It's not as if Israel is plan A, the church is plan B, or the church is plan A, and Israel isn't really anything. No, it's all one grand scheme that God has that he is unfolding. And the believer in Jesus Christ has a vital role to play in that plan. You, as a believer, have a role to play in that plan. And you, as a believer, have a future with God. And so, therefore, we should be living lives that honor the God who has done, is doing, and will do all of these things for us. And God has provided everything that we need to be successful in that, in carrying out that plan and living our lives. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, that life we have an enemy, and that enemy is Satan himself. And so we are involved in spiritual warfare. And God has given us all the tools that we need to be successful in that warfare. That's Ephesians. God has a plan for the world. The church is part of that plan. We can have eternal life by trusting in Christ. We have a future with Christ. And now in this life, God wants us to walk worthy, be imitators of God, stand firm against our adversary. That's Ephesians in a nutshell. verses, if you remember, all the way back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul kind of lays out why he's writing the letter. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," there it is, faith and love. Every time we see love in the Bible, nearly every time it's the word agape is in the New Testament anyway. You could insert service for others when you see that word love. Insert service for others, loving other people. That's how we do that. More to come on that later. "For this reason, I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love / service for all the saints." They are saved and faithful. He's heard about that. And verse 16, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Notice this, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." He wants them to know that God is powerful, that God is working in their lives, and how to appropriate those incredible blessings. That is Ephesians. And conveniently broken down in our chapters, if you can implant that into your brain, this little outline, that'll help you know what Ephesians is about also. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 primarily dealing with justification, if you will, God's plan for the world, how we can have eternal life by his grace through faith in him. We have a promise in the future. Now, chapters 4 through 6, walk worthy, be imitators of God, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm in this spiritual warfare that we are involved in. And that's kind of where we've been the last few weeks, talking about this spiritual warfare that isn't against demons in our homes and all of these kinds of things, or, you know, the boogeyman hiding in the basement, and so we've got to wear an amulet, or we've got to have garlic hanging in our house, all of these superstitious kind of things. That's not spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is a battle against sin. And in that battle, God desires for us to be made strong in the Lord. He wants us to understand that we actually do have an enemy. Satan and demonic powers are against us in this world. More on that to come, maybe if we get that far this morning. But God has equipped us with truth, righteousness, faith, the gospel, salvation that he's given to us. All of these tools that we can use in this battle against sin. And if we put those on, we will be successful in this battle. And we also have communication with God, prayer with God. We saw last time, very vital to being successful in this battle. Which brings us to the concluding remarks, beginning in verse 21 this morning. Romans 6:21 says, Ephesians 6:21 says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We're finally getting to the end here. Salutation. How difficult can that be? Well, It's not difficult at all. But as usual, Paul, he's got a lot of very rich theological words there that he's using that really are foundational to Christianity, and so it's probably worth our time to study them. So this morning we'll look at saved and faithful, Tychicus, the beloved brother. He wasn't just a beloved brother, but he was also a faithful minister in the Lord. And then if we have time this morning, we'll look at, hopefully we get to peace, and maybe we'll get to peace and love with faith, but I doubt it. We'll see. We'll see how that goes. Well, we begin with Tychicus, the beloved brother. Ephesians 6:21a, but that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Notice that phrase, the beloved brother. That's where we're going to spend some time initially. But anyway, who is this guy, Tychicus? He's got a very interesting name. Not too many American kids are named that, which is unfortunate because he is a really wonderful character from the New Testament. He's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. There aren't too many people that are actually mentioned that number of time, you know, other than obviously the main characters, but as kind of a secondary character, if you will. He's mentioned 5 times. His name means fortuitous. Tradition tells us that he actually became the bishop of the church in Caesarea. In tradition, you can kind of take it for what it's worth. Is that true? Well, it might be, but it's not in the Bible, so we don't know for sure, but there could be some validity to that. And it also, tradition also holds that he died peacefully, which is a way of saying that he didn't die as a martyr. Isn't that interesting? Kind of the exact opposite of today. You know, when you're writing about a first century Christian and you say, oh, he died peacefully. Oh, great. Hey, think about that. How many martyrs do you know personally? I don't know any. I don't know anybody who's died for the Lord. Well, back then, they made a point of recognizing, oh, this guy made it through his whole life and died of natural causes. That's pretty amazing. And yeah, we live in a very privileged world, and a privileged time that might be changing. I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But Tychicus, this man, he was from Asia, modern day Turkey. He traveled with Paul, at least from the time when he was on his third missionary journey. He's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, as traveling with Paul down to Jerusalem, kind of at the end of towards the end of the third missionary journey. And he became kind of one of Paul's go-to substitute teachers, if you will. He sent him at least 2 different times to take the place of one time taking the place of Titus. In Titus 3:12, it says that Paul is going to send Tychicus to Titus, where he was ministering as a pastor, so that Titus could come visit Paul when he was in Crete. Later, in 2 Timothy 4:12, he sends Titus on the same, or Tychicus on the same sort of mission to take the place of Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. During Paul's second Roman imprisonment, he sent Tychicus to Ephesus to take Timothy's place so that Timothy could come visit Paul in Rome. So he is definitely a beloved brother and a faithful minister, as we will see. And Paul here says that he's going to make everything known to you. He's going to update the Ephesians on what has been going on in Paul's life since he left them. Now, as far as we know from the biblical record, and it's pretty clear that Paul left the Ephesians, if you remember, he didn't even go to Ephesus towards the end of the third missionary journey. As he was traveling back to Jerusalem, he summoned the leaders of the Ephesian church to come to the coastline. He didn't have time to go up and spend time and visit them, so he summoned them to visit with him as he's making his journey back to Jerusalem. And that's the last time they had heard from the Apostle Paul, at least as far as we know, and directly face-to-face. They didn't have FaceTime and iPhones back then or email. And so there's a pretty good chance that they hadn't heard a thing directly from Paul until he writes this letter and sends it with Tychicus to update them what actually has gone on. So what were Paul's circumstances? If you remember, he's writing this letter, first Roman imprisonment, probably overwhelmingly, most likely, post Acts 28. So when Acts 28 closes, the book of Acts closes, Paul probably is penning these four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So, what were Paul's circumstances? Well, he had continued the journey, Acts 21, continued the journey from when he left them to Jerusalem in spite of the warnings that he got. You're going to be arrested when you go. Paul's kind of like, yeah, I know. that's why I'm here. He almost seems as if he wanted that to happen. So he is arrested. Acts 22 through 26 cover kind of the various trials of Paul, his defenses that he gives, which aren't really defenses. The way, you know, Paul is wringing his hands and he's nervous and, oh no, I've, you know, man, please let me off. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. That's not his defense. His defense is to give the gospel, to give his testimony of how he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and to basically make it known to these Roman officials and the various people that he comes in contact with, I am a Christian. I have been arrested because I have faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior of the world. And guess what? Felix, Festus, Agrippa, all of these weird named leaders, you too can have faith in him. And if you don't, you're condemned. You're going to die in your sins. And that's basically chapters 22 through 26. When Paul is in Jerusalem back in chapter 21, the Jewish authorities basically want him dead, just the same way that they wanted Christ dead. He appeals to the Roman, Paul appeals to the Roman authorities. They understand, yeah, we can't allow the Jews to just be executing people. So they take him into custody. The Romans take him into custody, protect him. And he's in Caesarea actually for about 2 years, Acts tells us. And he gives various defenses, testimonies, if you will. And finally, he appeals to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. The Jews wanted to execute him. The Romans were kind of like, yeah, you know, that's really, this is a religious measure. He hasn't done anything worthy of death to the Roman society. See, the Jews pulled the same trick with Jesus. They bring him to the Roman authorities. Hey, this guy says he's king. There's only one king but Caesar, right, Romans? it's so cringeworthy when the Jewish people are saying these things. There's only one king, and he's Caesar. And the God in human flesh, their king, is standing right there, and they deny him. But they appeal to the Romans, and the Romans are like, well, we can't have that. So they execute Christ. Paul, of course, didn't make any claims like that. He hadn't broken any Roman laws. So he appeals to Caesar. They grant him that appeal. So he journeys off to Rome. That's the closing book of Acts. And then we see in Acts 28, verse 30, kind of summing up his first Roman imprisonment, it says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, you know, he's not somewhere locked in a dungeon. He's in his own house, kind of under house arrest, able to have visitors, obviously able to communicate, write letters, and these kinds of things. So that's his circumstances. We're talking at least 4, if not 5 years from the time of Acts 20 when he leaves the Ephesian elders and travels to Jerusalem before he's writing this letter. So a lot had gone on. Tychicus had a lot to tell them, a lot to tell them about. But how did he become a beloved brother? This is something that unfortunately we have to drill home maybe on a weekly basis, because as soon as we leave these four walls and we start taking in teaching from Christian radio or other books that we get in the Christian bookstore, they're going to have a different version of the gospel in a lot of cases, and that's very unfortunate. And I think a lot of the confusion comes from the fact that much of the New Testament, if not the overwhelming majority of the New Testament, is not about how to have eternal life. If somebody were to ask you, what's the Bible about? Oh, it's how to get saved. Not really. The Bible is about God and what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, what he will do for us in the future, and a part of that is how to have eternal life. And like we've mentioned many, many times, there's only really one book of the Bible that is written specifically to tell you how to have eternal life, and that's the Gospel of John, not Ephesians. That's not the focus of Ephesians. And so we can get confused if we think God's main goal in life, in the world, is to save people, and we think the Bible is about how God saves people, then our understanding about how to be saved is going to be wrong, because much of the Bible, a large, large portion of the Bible, is about how to live in light of being saved, how to be sanctified, how to live the Christian life. Be holy because I am holy. Paul already knew that these people were Christians. Well, how did he know that? Because he went to them. He stayed with them for about 3 years. He was their pastor, if you will. He gave them the gospel. He knew them personally. And that he had told them that salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, comes from faith alone in Christ alone. It is not by works, as he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, in case there were any new people in the church in Ephesus since he had left them those 5 years ago. He says, Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God graciously offers salvation to you, to the world, to every person. Any person can receive it by way of faith in him. Paul did not put his life in danger traveling around the world in order to tell people that, you know, you might be saved if God chose you in eternity past. You could be saved. You need to pray that God will give you faith, and then you might be saved. Paul and the rest of the apostles did not risk and literally give their lives for something, I'm sorry, that ridiculous. They risked and gave their lives to tell the world that you too can have eternal life. You can be saved if you will stop trying to earn it. You will lower yourself, humble yourself to realize that you are not God. You will never be God. You have no chance of being God. And only God can save you if you trust in what he did for you on the cross. Paul, in his defenses or testimonies, is trying to convince people to believe in the God of the universe, believe in his plan for salvation through faith in Christ. Notice Acts 26 and verse 28, after listening to one of Paul's testimonies, Agrippa, one of the Roman leaders, says, Agrippa replied to Paul and said, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." I guarantee you, he didn't tell him, "Oh, you might be saved if God chose you in eternity past." Oh, that, man, that sounds great. "You might persuade me to become somebody who believes that." No, "You might persuade me to become a Christian. I am starting to question the Roman God's system. What you're saying is making some sense to me. I'm going to have to think about that. You might persuade me to become a Christian." Becoming a Christian is a matter of a cognitive choice, a choice that we can make in our brains, and in fact that we have to make. It is determined for all of us to have to make that decision. And if we're not making the decision, I'm just going to put that off, you're making the decision. You're making the decision by not making the decision. It's something that we all have to do. It is put before all of us. Are we going to accept God's way to become a beloved brother, or are we going to try to do it our way? Are we going to accept God's way, or quite frankly, Satan's way? Those are the only two choices. You will either accept it by way of faith that God did everything for you, and that's the only way, or Satan's version. I can do it. I have to do it. I have to keep doing it in order to get it. The choice is ours. I could read a litany of verses. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus," there's one, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Five times he states it in one verse, one way or the other. It's not by works, it's by faith. It's by faith, not by works. Not by works, it's by faith. By faith, not by works. You think I repeat myself? Paul repeats himself five times there in one verse, making it absolutely, positively, crystal clear. We are saved by faith in Christ, not by works. Romans 3:21 through 26. Our scripture reading, Tychicus was a beloved brother because he had faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. And you can know this with assurance, with 100% certainty. You can know this. The Bible tells us that. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that you have eternal life if you believe in the name of the Son of God. You can know because it's based on something that is objective, something that is easy for us to know. It's not easy for us to know if we've done enough good works or we haven't done the wrong sin. That's impossible for us to know. It is possible for us to know, have I done this? Have I heard that Christ died for me? He's the only way. He's God in human flesh. He's the only way I can be made right with the Father. Do I believe that? Am I trusting in that? Because that's what it comes down to. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. No hidden Greek participles there or weird tense verbs. Plain language. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Here we go again, over and over repeating. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he's a really terrible person? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Three times there. Believe and you won't be judged. You're judged because you haven't believed. If you believe, you won't be judged. You can know that you are a beloved brother, just like Tychicus. God's word tells us over and over. This is a slide we've seen a lot of times. We can be sure that we have salvation because salvation is an objective fact. It is something that we can that is quantifiable. It's something we can be sure of. If you think of sports, a subjective sport is like gymnastics. You do your routine, and it's kind of up to the judges. Well, the various judges, that's why they have several judges to try to make it as objective as possible. But in the end, yeah, it's kind of up to the discretion of the judges. Did the person do the routine the correct way and all of these kinds of things? And they give them a score. I kind of like objective sports. All right, we're going to race from here to there, and the first one over the line is the winner. That's objective. That's what salvation is. There's nothing subjective about salvation. Did I do enough good works? Did I not do the wrong sins too many times, or did I commit too many sins? And I just don't know. I'm not sure. Nothing like that. Nothing subjective like that. It is objective. God in the Son in human flesh came out of eternity, lived a perfect sinless life, gave that life for the sins of the world. And now if you trust, believe in, have confidence in what he did for you, God grants you eternal life. You can be sure. Scripture says so. What do we think the Bible is? Is it God's word or is it just a religious text like the Quran and so many others? Well, it's God's word. And it says so over and over and over again that we have salvation by way of faith. You see all of the references there on the screen. So the Bible says so. That's good enough for us to have assurance. But in order to build upon that, it's also for us to be sure it's built on the ultimate sacrifice, perfect sacrifice of God himself. It isn't my works, which would be pathetic. It's not your works. It's not anybody's works, but God himself. It's based upon the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself for the entire world, not just the chosen, not just saved people. 1 John 2:2 tells us the sins of the world, all people were covered in the death of Jesus Christ. It rests completely. Salvation rests completely on Jesus Christ. It doesn't rest on me or you doing good works, keeping enough good works built up over your bad works and these kinds of things. Nothing at all like that. It rests on Jesus Christ and his shed blood, Ephesians 1:7. And you don't have to wonder whether or not you are invited. Every single person on this planet is invited to take eternal life, not just the chosen, not just those who were predetermined before creation, and all of these kinds of fancy theological arguments that aren't true. Every single person, plain language, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Again, repetition. I like repetition. He says it there three or four times in one verse. Every single person on this planet is invited to take of the water of life. And that's why we can be sure God's word says so. It's based on Jesus Christ paying the penalty for the sins of the whole world. It rests on Christ, not on me. And every single person is invited, so we can be sure. Salvation is an objective fact. And Tychicus was that beloved brother. When we see that term brother, overwhelming majority of the times in the New Testament, it's referring to fellow Christians. Tychicus was a fellow Christian with Paul and with these believers in Ephesus. But he wasn't just a beloved brother. He wasn't just saved, as we like to say, in the 21st century, but he was also a faithful minister in the Lord. The beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make everything known to you. He was faithful. That's a word that we see a lot. The Greek term is pistos. In this case, it's being used as an adjective describing Tychicus. That's who he is. He was known as a person who is faithful. Are we? I hope so. I hope we are. I hope that we demonstrate our Christianity to those around us, and they think, well, yeah, that guy, he is a faithful brother. That guy or that girl, woman is a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this is referring to. Tychicus had a faithful walk with the Lord. And we can take away kind of some keys, if you will, what can help us to do that. One thing that we can do to help us be faithful is to have a forward-looking perspective, knowing, like Ephesians chapter 3 states, that we have this future with God. We have an inheritance with God, and we can look forward to that, and that can motivate us to be godly now. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Tychicus, I guarantee you, he had a forward-looking perspective. He sees believers being martyred all around him. Paul in prison, being beaten, tortured, shipwrecked. All of these various trials, we think, oh, I got a cold. Oh, there's a pandemic going around. I mean, come on. we're not facing trials and afflictions like the Apostle Paul did. And he calls them momentary light affliction, 39 lashes from the Jews several times. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Tychicus had that sort of a perspective, I can assure you, a forward-looking perspective. He also understood that a faithful walk kind of begins in the mind. That's what we've been studying these last few weeks with the armor of God. This battle against sin, it begins right in our own minds. We have to be successful there before we can venture out and be successful in life, for sure. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive. That has to take place before you can take the various actions captive. Obviously, the battle begins in our mind. We have to understand that the Christian life is one of faith. We have to walk by faith. Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And then, so we receive him by faith. We have to walk by faith. How do we do that? "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up and in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Instruction in the Word is the key to the walk of faith. You have to know what the Word says and apply it to your life if you expect to be a faithful brother in the Lord. And we have to walk by faith. That's Ephesians 6:10 through 18. "Being made strong in the Lord, putting on truth, righteousness, the gospel, salvation," all of these various parts of the armor of God. Notice that Tychicus was a faithful minister in the Lord. That minister is kind of a very King James way, if you will, of saying that word. Diakonos is the Greek term. 1 Timothy 3:8, it's translated as deacon. Really, the word is a servant. If you look it up if you do a search in your Bible on this term, diakonos, you're going to see that more often than not, it's translated as servant, particularly when it comes to Christ himself. Mark 10:45, Jesus himself speaking, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," diakonos, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." Over and over and over, you're going to see Christ himself referred to as a servant. You know, we think a lot of times of being a minister. That's why I have celebrity pastors, these guys that you see have 10 million followers on YouTube and these kinds of things. Are they servants? Are you you're a minister, I guess you could say, but are you a servant? Kind of questionable. Guy I was flying with this week, a strange call sign came on the radio of an airplane, and it's like, "Oh, what is that?" It was at a time that was completely appropriate. He gets out his phone and he did like a Google search or something to find out what that call sign, who owns that plane. That's weird. It was obvious it was like a civilian plane. It wasn't an airline or military or anything. So he looks it up, and it comes back 2 seconds later. I don't remember the exact thing. Living Christian Ministries or something like that. This Gulfstream 5 business type jet airplane. And I'm just, what do they need that for? Yeah, I don't really know. I don't know. I don't know. I can get, they didn't get that being a servant. I can assure you of that. And that, you know, it's kind of, it's a wake up for all of us, not just the guys with 10 million followers on YouTube and G5 airplanes. What are our motives? Speaking to me, Mike, Paul, Joe, what are our motives in being ministers? Do we understand that it is to be a servant for the Lord? And that's what we see of Tychicus. He's, you know, he's not getting a lot of glory here. He's getting an eternal weight of glory. His name is in the Bible 5 times, but every time he's mentioned, he's being a servant. He's serving. He's taking, and he's not, you know, he's the substitute pastor everywhere he goes. You know, I've sat out there before for many, many years of my life. I know what it's like when the substitute shows up. You're kind of like, oh, all right. You know, that was Tychicus every time. People are no different now than they were 2,000 years ago. The people in Ephesus thought exactly the same thing when he showed up. But man, that's a bad attitude. I've had the same thing. That's a really bad attitude to have. Tychicus is coming to teach you about the Bible. That's awesome. But that was his role all the time. He was a servant, kind of the substitute, if you will. And he was in the Lord. That's why he can be faithful, because he was in the Lord. And we too, as believers in Christ, can be faithful because we are in the Lord. Ephesians 5:6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, because of these various sins. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." We should be faithful because we are in the Lord. That should motivate us to be faithful to him, knowing that we have been, as he says in Colossians, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so, therefore, walk as children of light. This is our identity. This is what we call a positional truth, if you will. Our position has been moved from one of being on Satan's team to being on God's team. Man. We're pretty fortunate there. God made a trade for us. He traded his life so we could be on his team. That ought to motivate us to be faithful servants for him. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 6. Turn the last page in my Bible. Verse 22, "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your heart." Paul has every confidence that Tychicus is going to fulfill this mission. He's going to comfort their hearts. He has this confidence because he knows him. He's traveled with him. He's been with him for years on end. This is tremendous testimony to the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. You know, if you pick up commentaries or a commentary on any book of the Bible, and it's purporting the idea that the traditional author didn't write the book, whatever it is, Ephesians, 1 John, the Gospel of John, Revelation, any of these kinds of things that aren't the traditional understanding, you can just kind of put that to the side. It's absolutely pointless. People claim that the Apostle Paul didn't write this letter. The, Did you read it? Did you read the letter? He is telling them that I'm sending you this faithful brother, this faithful servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you so that he can update you about the things that have happened in my life since the last time I saw you. That kind of would make this entire letter pointless. And why are we even here? Why are we studying this if that isn't true? Obviously, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. This faithful brother in the Lord would have to be in on the deception if Paul wasn't the one who wrote this. It's kind of ridiculous. If he didn't, you know, if he's lying about who he is and writing this, it kind of calls into question all of chapters 4 through 6. Why do I need to be faithful? Didn't you tell us to not lie to one another? But you're lying to us. Yeah, that doesn't really make any sense. Critical scholars in general are trying to destroy the veracity of God's word. I think that we can study, especially a lot of the things they have to say about history and historical background and these kinds of things. There's a lot to learn there. Maybe a lot to learn in some of the language details and these kinds of things, but their overall purpose is to cast doubt on Scripture. Treat it like it's a religious text, like the Quran or Buddhist literature and these kinds of things, rather than for what it is, God's Word. So, something to watch out for. I wouldn't say necessarily avoid, but something to watch out for. And then, good, we're going to make it to peace, at least. Notice verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I really wanted to get to this idea of peace this morning because I guess it's a little bit out of the news over the last couple days than it has been recently, but every time the nation of Israel and Palestine or the Palestinian people or any of the nations that surround Israel that are constantly attacking it, anytime there's any sort of conflict, all we hear about is peace, peace, peace. Oh, if Israel would just mind its own business and stop being so evil, there'd be peace and all of these kinds of things. The peace is a very important topic in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul quite often will end his letters with this, with a admonition or a salutation that's very similar to this. Peace is quite often in the remarks, and there's so much to all of these concepts, peace, love, faith, grace, that we're going to see in verse 24, that we ought to spend some time on it. So he says, peace to the brethren. Irene is the Greek term, and it literally means harmony in personal relationships. We want to think of peace as being the absence of conflict. And I have a peaceful life because I can go home this afternoon and sit on my deck and watch the birds fly around and listen to the breeze in the trees. Man, that is peaceful. It's awesome. And while that's true, that's one aspect of peace, that isn't exclusively what peace is. Peace does not necessarily mean the absence of trial or difficult circumstances. In fact, it quite often involves trial and difficult circumstances, but still having peace. We can have peace with God, and that does signify an absence of hostility between us and God. We only have that one way. It's not by being good little Christians and going to church on Sunday. It is through faith in Christ, like we talked about before, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We now have an absence of hostility between us and God through faith in Christ. We also have harmony. We can have now harmony with God through faith in Jesus Christ because of this peace that is now ours as part of giving it away at the bottom there, agreeing with God. That's when we have peace. When we agree with God, we have peace. If I think that I have to earn salvation or be a good enough person in order to be accepted by God, I'm not agreeing with God. And guess what? You're not going to have peace because God's put it in your brain already to understand that sin separates you from God. And none of your good works are going to erase that barrier. Peace does not necessarily mean the absence of trials. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, notice this. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. That's great. Who doesn't want that? Notice the last phrase. In every circumstance. So in other words, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of a cancer diagnosis, in the midst of falling down and breaking your elbow, in the midst of losing your job, in the midst of every circumstance, you can have peace. Now may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Peace was a theme that was prevalent in Ephesians chapter 2. If you remember back to that, peace between Jews and Gentiles now established by God through Jesus Christ. There used to be a kind of a barrier, a literal physical barrier in the temple, if you'll remember, between where Jewish people could go and where Gentile people could go. Big wall, big barrier in the temple itself. And that kind of thing in religious life is going to spill over into every area of life. And it certainly was the case then until Christ came and broke down that barrier. And now it's one new man, the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. There is now peace in this relationship. Ephesians 2:14 tells us, you know, we have peace with God, peace through strength. That was kind of an American political concept that I personally don't have a problem with that, even on this Memorial Day. Peace through strength. And spiritually speaking, we have peace through the strength of Jesus Christ. You know, one there's such a misconception about what peace actually is and how it applies to life. And Christians, we are all very susceptible to being duped, unfortunately. The Bible describes us as sheep, and so often we are sheep. We're just led right down the primrose path, and people can easily trip us up, especially when it comes to words like peace and love. And aren't we supposed to be peaceful with everybody? Aren't we supposed to be loving with everybody? Yes. We as believers should be at peace with all men. Like Paul, it's Romans, if memory serves correctly. He says those exact words to believers as individuals. That's how we are to live our lives. The Bible isn't written to governments. And so when a progressive Christian comes along, you can take out that word progressive and insert the word Marxist. When a Marxist Christian comes along quote-unquote Christian, comes along and says, "Ah, hey, Jesus is all about peace. My peace be with you. We need to be about peace, so we need to defund the police. We need to get rid of the military. We need to get rid of all of our nuclear weapons because we're supposed to be at peace with all people, right?" Yeah, I guess so. Well, those verses are written to individuals, not governments, not countries. Same thing with welfare. Hey, we're supposed to be generous, right? Christians have all things in common. We share with one another. You need something, I help you. Well, the government, we should be having welfare programs and helping people and all of these kinds of ideas. Well, you kind of lost me there when you shifted from me being generous and helping my brother or somebody that I see on the street who needs help, and you coming along with a gun, taking my money and giving it to somebody else as the government. That's not generosity. That's theft. Quite frankly, I don't know how else to say it, really. And as far as nations go, you know, there are evil nations in the world. The USSR was evil. Nazi Germany was evil. Idi Amin is evil. The list is endless. And guess what? There's still evil countries in the world today. China, Iran, North Korea. Those places are evil. Not the people, but the leaders of those countries. Listen up, YouTube. China is evil. They are evil people who execute and imprison Christians. That's evil. And the United States, you know, I don't want to be a part of a country that's evil, allows evil, and invites evil into our country. That's not something that we need to, even as Christians, we don't need to take verses of the Bible that apply to individuals and individual relationships and put them onto our government. That's a very big mistake. And as far as peace and Israel goes, we as believers should be very concerned with the peace of Israel. Read Psalm 122. We should all be praying for the peace of Israel. And, you know, there's so much has been said and spoken about this conflict between the Israelites, the Jewish people, and their neighbors, Palestinians, Arabs, all of the countries over there. I recently listened to Jordan Peterson talking about this conflict, and he has a lot of wise things to say. His personal life is pretty much a disaster, but in the overall scheme of things, he has a complete lack of understanding when it comes to this problem. He's saying what a difficult problem it is. You know, we have the three major religions of the world, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, all have a claim on this city, Jerusalem, and this land, Israel. Hang on, wait a second. No Christian, I'll say it again, no Christian who has any understanding of the Bible is making a claim on the city of Jerusalem. That's crazy. We are not a country. We do not have land. We're pilgrims in this world. No Christian should have any claim whatsoever to Israel, Jerusalem, anything to do with that. And so when we understand God's word, the whole peace process and Israel and all of these problems, it's a very simple, very, very simple problem to solve. God's word says that land, that city, Israel, Jerusalem, that's the Jews. That's the Jewish people's land, period. End of discussion. Satan says something else. Satan hates that idea that God, in his sovereignty, it's actually God's land, and he's loaning it to the Jewish people. He wants them to have that. Satan says, I don't like that. I am opposed to God at every turn. So we are either on one side or the other in this conflict. Not saying that Israel is the end all, be all. Everything Israel does is right. Actually, the overwhelming majority of the things Israel does are wrong, unfortunately. But they do have one thing right. It is their land. God's word says that it's their land. Satan says another thing. And you know, that's the truth in a lot of areas. One could say almost every area of life. God says one thing, Satan says another. God says one thing, I side with him. I am now in conflict against Satan. That's spiritual warfare. God says one thing, Satan says another, and this time I go with Satan's way against God's word. Conflict. Lack of fellowship with the Lord. No peace. God says one thing, Satan says another. What side are we going to be on? If you want peace in your life, in every circumstance, agree with what God says. He says in Philippians 4, verse 4, a good way to have peace in your mind, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's how you have peace. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That is a guarantee, not just for 2,000 years ago, but a guarantee for today. We can know whether or not we are a beloved brother because God's word says so, and we can trust in that. We can be faithful servants for the Lord as we are walking by faith in him, trusting in his provisions for us, and we can have peace in our minds in every circumstance, whatever is going on in our minds, by dwelling on the things of the Lord, siding with God, not with Satan in this world and this life that we have before us. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this word that we've been able to look into this morning. I thank you for these words, such gigantic words with incredible depth, salvation, faithfulness, peace, all of these concepts that are so rich and so meaningful to us. I thank you for expounding on them in your word so that we can know more about who you are. I pray that every single person leaves here knowing whether or not they are saved. My prayer is that every person in here is saved, has trusted in you, has believed in your provision for their salvation. I pray that every single person in here leaves this place ready to be faithful to you in every circumstance. Help us to continually rely upon you and your provision. And I pray that every person leaves here having peace in their hearts in spite of difficult circumstances that we have. Help us to dwell on things that are good and godly and from your word as we go about our daily lives. And we just pray that the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard and defend our hearts in this evil world in which we are living. Until you come again for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.